Our Father and our God, we are gathered here this evening in eager anticipation of the things that in your grace you have prepared and designed for us. And we recognize that this day for many of us, for most of us, is a day that probably combines some victories through the application of your word, probably also some failures through lack of application. And we have the marvelous privilege of confessing those areas where we have fallen short of that which reflects your character, what's called the glory of God. We have also the great opportunity of realizing that any victories and achievements and advancements made today were made due to your grace and were the result of previous Bible classes. So our purpose in being here this evening is to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and our prayer is that we might constantly excel in the spiritual realm, diminish the failures, increase the victories, and reflect more and more the character of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. We left off in Ezekiel 34 with a study of the false shepherds, and we saw that there were seven characteristics of the shepherds who were destroying the nation of Israel. We saw, first of all, their failure to feed, and emphasized from many passages, Ezekiel 34, John 21, Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter chapter 5. All of these passages emphasize that the number one priority of the shepherd is always the feeding and the caring for the sheep. Secondly, the unwillingness to bear the weak. These shepherds were not willing to go out of their way. They were not willing to endure hardship for the sake of those who were weak, and spiritually this would apply, of course, to those who are immature and those that are not instructed. They were unavailable for counsel. There were some that were diseased. The disease, of course, relates to quirks and hang-ups that people have with regard to their theology, their understanding of life, and these people have to have a little bit of extra attention, and they were unavailable for the purpose of counsel. There was no attempt made to find the scattered and the alienated, and this relates, of course, both to evangelistic effort as well as reaching out to those who, for one reason or another, have been thrust from the group, those who have been alienated. Paul gives a tremendous illustration of the attitude believers should have from those that have been alienated. Sometimes this alienation takes place as a result of self-induced discipline and misery, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the erring brother of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a believer who had actually gotten involved in incest, was declared by the Apostle Paul to be a man worthy of receiving back into the fold and doing it with a gracious and a considerate attitude. Fifth, there was no missionary effort or outreach. Sixth, they were domineering and forceful instead of patient and long-suffering. And seventh, they failed to guard against the wolves, the false teachers, and the cults. Now, we'll see more about the cults as we continue our study, because that's the next subject we want to look at in the study of Jeremiah. We are not doing a verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah, because if we did that, we'd be in the book for years. What we want to do is basically focus on the man, the prophet, and his times, and we want to see the parallel and the relevance of those things and those conditions to the time in which we live. You remember that we noted last night in Jeremiah chapter 5 the failure of the priests and the prophets who were misleading the people. And you remember how God said that my people love it so. And I illustrated the fact that it's easy to have a popular ministry. All you have to do is identify what people want to hear and give it to them. Paul said that in the latter days there would be a multitude of teachers, that those in the realm of Christendom, which would include a diminishing number of genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and a maximum number of those who were simply involved in the ritual and the religiosity, would heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The interesting thing is that the word to heap is a word that literally means to multiply, and what it says is that the people will multiply to themselves many, many teachers. In other words, they won't follow the leadership or the authority of any teacher, but they'll just simply flock from one to another, and they will have many, many teachers. The reason for this being, they will take out of every man's ministry what they want to hear, what they like to hear, and reject the rest. And that's something, of course, that can't be done. So the priests and the prophets failed, but God said, my people like it that way. They love it that way. And so the people were just as much at fault as the shepherds. I want you to notice, after looking in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel at the failure of the shepherds, we need to recognize that there's also a problem with the sheep. So in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 17, we begin the warning to the flock. God's warning to the flock is just as critical, just as severe as His warning to the false shepherd. Verse 17 says, "And as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed in a good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of your pasture, or that you should drink of the clear waters and foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet, and they must drink what you foul with your feet." Verse 20 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God," and this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd, "Behold, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at the weak with your horns until you have scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. I will judge between one sheep and another." What you have in this passage is an indictment of the fat sheep. The fat sheep relate to self-satisfied and complacent believers. It's a very interesting parallel to realize the condition that exists here, and that is that the self-indulgent shepherd earlier in the passage produces a flock of fat, complacent, and self-satisfied sheep. In other words, it's an interesting thing to notice that where you have spiritual leadership that emphasizes their own comfort, provision for them, their own supply, their own needs, and they fleece the flock to supply for themselves, they set the standard and the flock follows. And so the fat shepherd produces fat sheep, or maybe we could say the fat-headed shepherd produces fat-headed sheep. Sometimes the problem is that the sheep are being well-fed, but the problem is they have an interest only in themselves. And I've often seen the problem begin where Christians were very interested that they be taught the very best, but they didn't concern themselves with what anyone else was being taught or with what anyone else was receiving. If they were getting the information they wanted, they didn't care whether there were people around them who were hungry that were not being fed. A good illustration of this occurred back in my home church as a young believer. The pastor that I had, the pastor that led me to Christ, was a very good man. And the people of our church were very impressed with his teaching. He was a very fiery individual. He was very evangelistic, but he was a very sound Bible teacher as well. And our church grew as a result of his teaching. He taught the truth, and there were people that were hungry, and they came in. But there were other groups in outlying areas, and they wanted the same kind of teaching. And it didn't take very long as our little small church, when I first started, it was really a handful of people. And it began growing and growing, and it wasn't very long before we built a building. And for some reason, building seemed to capture the mind of a lot of believers. And when we built the building and we began to fill that new auditorium out and see the seats filled and so forth, he began getting requests from other places to teach. Well, the most amazing thing happened. The fat sheep within the flock of our church resented the fact that he would go out to sheep anyplace else. In other words, they wanted to feed in the pasture and foul the feed for any other sheep. No other sheep had a right to the feed. It belonged to them, they thought, and so it wasn't very long until he did what any man who was properly oriented did. He simply moved on to a place where there were hungry sheep, and he started all over again. Let me just point out some of the problems that exist here. Number one, there is the arrogance of the well-taught. The arrogance of the well-taught. They are instructed, and they're very proud of the instruction that they have, but they have absolutely no consideration for the others. Then you have a problem. You have the believers who are resentful of the unbelievers. In other words, you have Christians who want maximum doctrine every single class. And they don't realize that the shepherd has to stand up there, and when he looks out and he knows if he's a good shepherd, he's going to identify pretty quick if there are unbelievers in the group, and he's going to emphasize evangelism. It's not that you sacrifice the whole group for one individual, but you realize that whereas you have that group to teach consistently, you may get a shot at that unbeliever only once. And so not only does he say that he's going to judge between one sheep and another, but he's going to judge between the rams and the male goats. And here you have the ram as a symbol of the mature believer. Here is the strong, the edified. But the goat is a picture of the unbeliever. And in every flock, you have to have a few goats if you're going to have any evangelistic effect and any evangelistic outreach. But the problem is that the rams resent the goats. One of the things that was interesting to me in Palestine is to note that when a shepherd is leading his flock, you'll have the flock of sheep all trooping along behind the shepherd, and you always have a few goats that are scattered off to the side. The goats and the sheep don't mix. And I used to think as a shepherd, as a pastor, that the ideal was to get the goats out of the church. And I used to, in various ways and through various methods, do everything I could to get the goats out. But then I began to realize something. As the shepherd walks along and the flock troops along behind him, the goats are always off out here by themselves. And I kind of got to thinking about that one time, and after I saw how it was over in Palestine, and I got to thinking, you know, if the wolves come along, who are they going to get the first? Well, they're going to get the goats. And so every congregation ought to have some goats for two reasons. Number one, the goat represents the unbeliever, and if you're going to have any evangelistic effect at all, you've got to have some people there that you can evangelize. But there's also something else. The goats who may be a little bit standoffish and rebellious, if there is an assault in the area of false teaching within the group, they're going to be the ones who are suckered for it. And we've seen this happen before as well. Notice then he says, you feed in the good pasture, but you tread down with your feet the rest of the pastures. The point here is this. They want doctrine. The problem is they don't want to share. It's almost like this belongs to us. We can't share this with you. This doesn't belong to you. This is ours. And we're going to lock it away and we're going to seal it up, and we want to feed in the pasture, and anything extra, well, we're just going to tramp it down, and that way you can't have it. And this is, of course, totally false attitude. Not only that, but he says, you drink of the clear waters, but you foul the rest with your feet. And this is simply another way of illustrating the fact that they want to take the information for themselves, but they don't want it for anyone else. God says, I will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. The point? Arrogance versus humility. And it's God who's going to vindicate the attitude of the lean sheep. The lean sheep simply illustrates spiritual motivation. It can illustrate a lack of spiritual growth. But I would rather have a positive believer who is immature than a believer that's reached maturity and becomes arrogant. When a believer reaches maturity and becomes arrogant, you can't do anything with them. They're no longer teachable. They're no longer usable. They're non-functional in the spiritual realm. They won't function as a team. Everything is individualism. And therefore, they're just simply no longer useful within that congregation. And God says, I will pass judgment between the fat and the lean sheep. Because gives the reason for divine judgment. God judges the flock and God judges a local church. When the strong push with their side and their shoulder and thrust at the weak with their horns. In other words, here you have the attitude of superiority. Here you have the idea of elitism. And therefore he says, you have scattered them abroad, and I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. I will judge between one sheep and another. And this simply indicates the fact that if a congregation develops an attitude of elitism, superiority, If they develop an arrogant attitude with regard to the things they've been taught, God's going to pass judgment. If they have a good shepherd, here's what's going to happen. God is going to shut down that flock. He's going to take that shepherd, and that shepherd will go to another flock, and that flock is going to be well fed because God is going to see that the leadership goes where the leadership is desired. Now, what you see in this passage then in Ezekiel 34 are two things. Number one, you see the indictment of false shepherds. That comes in the earlier part of the 34th chapter. And then you see the indictment of fat sheep. Once again, the principle that we saw last night from the 5th chapter, these pastors, these prophets in Jeremiah 5, verse 30 and 31, who are giving false teaching, and the sheep of the nation who have become fat sheep have produced a condition within Judah. Remember that Isaiah dealt primarily with the northern kingdom. Jeremiah is dealing exclusively, really, with the southern kingdom, although there are a few remnants of the northern tribe still there. So we're talking about Judah, and this is the thing that you have to understand. The conditions that we're going to introduce tonight, the explanation of the cult of Baal, the worship of Baal, and the blood cult of the Canaanites developed. It was already there. I mean, when they came into the promised land, the cult was there. But the question is, why would people who are members of the family of God, people who had been led out of slavery in Egypt, people who had seen God over and over and over bless them and deliver them and save them, why would people who knew the one true God ever turn to false deities and demonism and all of the other things that are a part of the cult of Baal, which is alive and well today? And the answer is very simply this. They start out with complacency. In their complacency, they become negative to the Word. In the negative attitude to the Word, they develop from themselves and for themselves false teachers. From the false teachers, you're going to have doctrines of demons. All doctrines of demons are simply distortions of the truth. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. As a result of doctrines of demons, you're going to have the searing of the conscience. And with the searing of the conscience and the blackout of the soul, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, along with Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, you have the norms and standards, you have the perspective, you have the viewpoint of the people completely perverted, and they're going to go into one or another form of degeneracy. They'll go into moral degeneracy in some legalistic, self-righteous group like the Pharisees. That's what happened in the time of Christ. Or they're going to fall for immoral degeneracy, because as the conscience is blocked out in the soul, if you take the soul like this and you have volition as the throne of the soul, positive and negative, you have the mentality, the mind, you have the heart, the conscience, you have self-consciousness, your awareness of your own existence, you have emotion. But the point is this, volition is the throne, but the launching pad is conscience. Everything you and I do is going to come from conscience, but here's the catch. What we feed into the mind is what we're going to do. I mean, they say you are what you eat. Better watch what you eat. But it's especially true in the spiritual realm, because if you feed on truth, and that truth is responded to positively by faith, that truth affects your awareness of your own existence. It keeps in balance your emotional response to life. It's transferred into the conscience by faith. It establishes biblical norms and standards, biblical frame of reference, biblical vocabulary, biblical viewpoint, biblical memory center. And then you can launch all of those things into life. You can utilize by application the things that you've studied. But what happens if somewhere along the line volition goes negative to truth? And in the place of truth, and in such a subtle way that it sounds real, it sounds true. And why? Because you know what cults do? They get their information from the Bible. They use the Bible. Some of you saw this film that came out a while back. Someone asked me about it today, called The Seventh Sign. And everybody said, well, it's out of the book of Revelation. No, only enough of it was to give people the idea that it came out of the Bible. They had verses being quoted there that don't even exist. They had things being said that don't even exist. And the whole thing was totally New Age, New Messiah, Antichrist oriented. But it had just enough of the book of Revelation to get people to say, well, this sounds like the Bible. And if you're ignorant of the Word of God and you watch it, you don't even catch the fact that what they're saying is that Jesus Christ failed as the Messiah and it's time for a new Messiah and He's coming into the world. And you know, of course, and I know that this is the Antichrist. But the point is, it comes with enough verification that you say, well, this sounds true. I mean, they even have a verse to quote for it. But you're no longer getting truth. You're getting error. And that error can be extremely subtle. Don't ever forget that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul says that Satan deceived Eve by his craftiness. And the word craftiness comes from pas and ergeo. And ergeo means to work. It means effective working. It means operational power. And pas means all or every. And when you put it together in compound, it means to effectively work from every angle. Satan is subtle. Satan is crafty. He can work from every angle. And I'll show you exactly how he did it to the people in Judah and exactly how he's doing today. At the top of the social scale, you have respectability. And in the area of that respectability, you have the entire machinery of the nation, including the laws, including the courts, including the whole system of justice, so-called. And then you have, down at the bottom, the dregs. And what happens, because Satan is crafty, he sets up so much confusion within the area of the respectable area of life. He removes absolute standards. He removes absolute truth from the courtroom. You know why? Because Christians are stupid, that's why. Things such as, they used to do a deal where you would walk into court and you would place your hand on the Bible and raise your right hand and you would say, I swear to tell the truth and to hold truth and nothing but the truth. Well, you know what? One thing at least was being done. The Bible was being recognized at the front of that courtroom to every single person sitting there as the standard of truth. So you know what happened? Stupid Christians got upset because the Bible says swear not at all. It doesn't have anything to do with swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It has to do with swearing according to Jewish custom, which is, as I've said, totally different. So Christians began to say in court, no, I won't swear. The Bible says, how can I swear on the Bible when the Bible says don't swear? Nah. So you know what they do? They did two things. They threw the Bible out of the courtroom. Isn't that wonderful, Christians? Look what we've done. How wonderful of us to get the Bible now thrown out of the courtroom, which is one place of all places where it ought to be at least set as a standard. This is the truth. It's no longer there. Now, you raise your right hand and you say, I do solemnly swear or affirm. Isn't that nice? If you change the word, Christians will go along with it. You know why? They are so stupid. Oh, well, if I have to affirm, that's fine. If I have to swear, I can't do that. It's just absolute stupidity. And I'm going to tell you the exact same thing's happening in schools today. You know why? Christians want prayer in school. Christians are going to scream for prayer in school. And pretty soon they're going to get laws passed to put prayer in school. And then you know what's going to happen? All of the Hare Krishnas are going to walk in to lead their prayers. And all of the Muslims are going to walk in to lead their prayers. And all of the weirdos and the hoodoo group are going to come in and they're going to lead their prayers. And you know why it's going to get there? Because Christians put it in there. And you know the dumb thing about it? Nobody in the world can stop you from praying in school. And you are never to make an issue out of your prayers publicly. The Lord Jesus Christ declared that that was arrogance. How in the world can a Christian ever think that anybody could stop him from praying in school? It's not the job of your teacher to lead you in school. Your teacher may not be qualified to lead you in prayer. You have some Mormon teacher and you want prayer in the classroom, so your Mormon teacher prays to our father, Adam, who came into the garden with one of his wives and had two sons, Satan and Lucifer, and how thankful we are that we're all here today and that we know that this is true. And there you have your prayer. Gosh, do I sound like I'm getting excited? I might start preaching. We are so dumb. So that what happens is this. Moral degeneracy at the top. No longer any absolutes. No recognition of the Word of God as the final standard. Down here, immoral degeneracy. And then you know what happens? Every time something happens down here that is outwardly opposed to the laws of the land is brought before the courts and the judges, the justice system is so perverted now because Satan's done his homework in the courtroom, he's done his homework down there on the alleys and the streets, so that now when people in the alleys and the streets violate every principle of civilized existence, they're brought before a court that no longer performs any form of justice at all. You know why? Because he's working in there and he has just as much freedom in the arena of respectability. He has just as much freedom in the so-called justice system as he has in the alleyways of society. So that now you have mob figures brought before courts of justice, and they're identified as mob figures. Well, number one mob figure of New York was taken to court today, and they don't know if he's guilty. And he's probably responsible for the blood of who knows how many thousands, and he's responsible for the flow of drugs, and he's responsible for the hitmen, he's responsible for everything, and everybody knows he's responsible for everything, but they don't know if he's guilty. And so you have a court system that turns the guy loose to go ahead and do what he knows he's doing, what everybody knows he's doing, but nobody can do anything about. You have a system that it becomes totally arbitrary. We have a system right here in Faulkner County that gave to one man a sentence of 30 years for stealing a few possessions out of a man's house and gave another man who beat a girl to death 20. You tell me, does that make sense to you? Is there any rhyme or reason to the taking of a human life, to the stealing of a few possessions which were recovered? Doesn't make any sense to me at all. And we talk about saying no to drugs, which is the biggest laugh in the world. Our own nation won't say no to drugs. Why should anybody else? And the flow of drugs into the United States of America is the greatest that it's ever been, and it's going to get greater and greater. And the drug flow and the drug culture, which started back in the late 50s and 60s, is the root and the heart of all of it. So the whole point that I'm making is this. When you get a nation where the people don't want to hear the truth because it's uncomfortable, and they find priests and pastors who will tell them what they want to hear so that they are comfortable, then you have already set up the moral degeneracy that is going to allow every form of abuse in a civilization that can be tolerated to be tolerated. And that's where you and I are in the United States of America right now. I spoke with an individual today who has been threatened, who has been told they're going to be killed. They have been hounded. They have been harassed. And you know what they've been told by our knights in shining armor? And you can't blame the police. These poor men, if you understood, if you had any conception of the pressure the police officer in our society is in today, you would not be surprised to find that they are one of the highest areas of risk for divorce as well as suicide. They're right in there along with pastors, so you know where I'm out there on the ragged edge because I'm in both areas. I don't know which I'll do first. Maybe I'll do them both at the same time, you know? I don't intend to do any. But they showed up and they said, well, all I can tell you is if you have a gun, protect yourself, but you'll probably go to prison for it. Isn't this a wonderful system we have? Let me give you 5 points on understanding cults before we get back into Jeremiah chapter 3. The point that I want you to get out of all of this, which to a lot of you may seem like a tirade, I usually don't get this excited. I'm usually very calm and relaxed. For some reason, this seems to be hitting me closer to home. The point is this. When a nation develops that kind of confusion and muddies the water to that point where there is no clear thinking and there is no clear and concise understanding of what has to be done, and there is no mandate to do it, you're going to have a nation that will outwardly and on the surface have a facade of respectability. And under that surface, it's going to be rotten to the core. That's where we find ourselves. 5 points on understanding cults. Number one, you will find that the cults always tend to claim some authority beyond the Bible. You may as well understand that when you deal with them, they will give credit to the Bible. They will say, yes, we accept it. But they're always going to claim that there is some other revelation of God, some other book. They may even insist that their interpreter, their leader, is the only one qualified to properly interpret the Bible. This is a tendency of the cults. They always have some kind of hidden meanings. They always have a false conception of God. They have a false conception of man. Two, they will always minimize the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. They may give Him credit for being the Christ, but that was back then. We need a new Christ now. Somehow they will detract from the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and the way to always know you're dealing with a cult is to start with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Number one, is He God in the flesh? Number two, is His work on the cross, the issue of salvation? If you don't have it there, you know you're dealing with a cult. They're going to teach a false basis of salvation, usually on works, sometimes on some strange experience you're supposed to have, and oftentimes based on whether you belong to their group. If you're in our group, you go to heaven. If you're not in our group, you go to hell. Third, they will generally follow some charismatic leader. They have some leader, and the leader is often raised to a messianic level. Sung Young Moon would be a good example. Four, when they deal with the Bible, they will always do it in a segmented fashion. They never do it consistently. They never do it verse by verse. They break it up into parts. They may emphasize one verse. Some cults have been built entirely on a verse. They pick one verse and they wear it out. You can always find the imbalance of these groups because they're not interested in anything except verses that relate to that one particular topic or subject. They will ignore many, many passages that would give balance as unimportant. That's not sufficient. That's not necessary. It's not relevant. They just simply set it aside. Point five. They generally have an enslaving organization. Somehow they will slowly bind the tentacles of the organization around you so that they can control you. They want to dictate your life. They want to dictate your financial responsibilities and how you deal with your finances. They may dictate where you can live, where you can work. Somehow they want to control your life. Now, there are some cautions you need to understand. Now, these are all very simple. We could go into a lot of detail, but I'm trying to make this as simple as possible because you, if you're doing anything at all, if your eyes are halfway open, you are going to run into the cults, and especially in some areas. And I'm here to tell you that the cults that were functioning in the days of Jeremiah are alive and well, and there are human sacrifices occurring, and they're happening all around this country. So you may as well prepare yourselves to understand Baalism, the Canaanitish cult, because it just changes its name. Some cautions for the believer. Number one, don't be so naive as to think that because someone says they're a Christian or a group says they're Christian, they are. You might want to keep in mind that Jeremiah kept rebuking the people because they claimed that they were the people of God and they were involved in the cult of Baal. Just because somebody says we are a Christian group doesn't mean it. Secondly, force people in fringe groups, para-Christian groups, to define their beliefs. Don't let them give you a bunch of jargon. We had, this was back when we were in the other building, and had a young Mormon fellow come in, and I latched on to him, sitting in the back left part of the auditorium, and I saw him start vibrating probably 5 or 10 minutes into class. And when that happens, I always naturally kind of pick that person out and teach to them. People often ask me, well, why did you keep looking here? Because somebody over there needed some special attention. That's what I'm supposed to do as a shepherd. And so I'll lock onto that person, and I'll start zeroing in on what they have to hear. And this guy was just vibrating all over, and he became so upset and unsettled that he began disrupting the person next to him until, some of you may remember, I called him down and asked him to meet me after class. Well, he was an unusual case because he did. And I was prepared to meet him, except that he came up and apologized for disrupting class. But he did not apologize for the fact that he was a Mormon. And he said, you made a statement that Mormons aren't Christian and we are Christian. And I said, well, I won't tell you what I said. I said, tell me something. Is Jesus Christ God? And he said, well, it's a matter of semantics. And I said, no, is Jesus Christ God? And he said, well, he could be called that. And I said, no, I ask you a point blank question. Is Jesus Christ God? Well, he could be called a God. And of course, by forcing him to define, we got down to the fact where I said, is there any connection, starting from that starting point, is there any connection between what you believe and what I believe? There was none whatever. But he wanted to be called a Christian group. Third, don't be intimidated by cult people. They're usually very bold and zealous. By the way, one way to deal with that is to become bolder and more zealous. Cult people are always very upset when they run into Christians who are extremely zealous, because most Christians they run into, number one, are not instructed, and they're not bold. And so they come on with a whole lot of stuff, and Christians just say, well, gosh, I don't know how to answer that, and they start backing up because they're not bold. Sometimes they're very sincere. Just remember, you can be sincerely wrong. Hell is going to be filled with sincere people. Sometimes they're very intense. Sometimes they have a lot of questions that you can't answer. They'll ask you for obscure passages. They'll stand up like one guy did here in town, and he said, well, I'd like you to tell me what you think of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 11. Because that's the foundation of it all. If we don't agree on Isaiah 8:11, we can't agree. And I said, well, if you've got a Bible, we'll look at it. And he said, ah, I knew you wouldn't know it. So I simply turned it around and I said, but I'll tell you one thing. The answer to it is in Revelation 13:6. I said, you are familiar with that passage. Well, now, I said, quote it for me. Well, gosh, I said, I knew you wouldn't know it. Of course, what's really fun is when you throw at them the book of Hezekiah, which, by the way, doesn't exist for those of you that were wondering, when did I read? I know I read that book. And you just simply look at them and say, look, the answer to everything you're saying is in the book of Hezekiah. You ought to study it. Have you ever read the book of Hezekiah? Well, yes, I have. I've read the Bible clear through. And you say, that's an amazing thing because it doesn't exist. You just have to learn to basically fight fire with fire. Point four, never give money or moral support to any cult, ever. When I was traveling back from the Pennsylvania conference, I was in an airport and a guy was standing there. He was giving away books. We'd like to give you this book. It was on health and nourishment and so on and so forth. And I said, no, I'm not interested. And he said, well, it's a gift. And I figured, well, you know, I'll take it and leave it in the restroom and maybe someone will run out of toilet paper and they use the pages. So to get the guy off my back, I said, fine, I'll take it. And I took the book, and he said, by the way, the donation's $250. And I said, take it and shove it. Didn't want it. Not interested. Point five, never be so foolish as to go to a meeting of a cult. I know all of us as young, zealous Christians decide that we're going to walk in there and win those cult people to Christ. 9 times out of 10, what happens? You walk in there, number one, you're outnumbered. They have multitudes of moral support. You have none. They're going to tie you up in knots, and I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to walk away feeling demoralized and discouraged and defeated, and the only reason is because you are, and the reason is because you used bad tactics. You don't walk into a meeting of a cult. Point six, last point. As a believer, if you are clear on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you'll have everything you need to deal with a cult. Now, they may ask questions you can't answer. That's not the point. They will ask you for Isaiah 8:11 or some other ridiculous thing, and they'll ask all kinds of things, but you just have to say, look, the only thing that's an issue between you and I is the person of Jesus Christ, His deity, the hypostatic union, the virgin birth, and the fact that He was killed on the cross, that He was crucified, that He was buried, that He was raised again. And if you can't get together on that issue, then obviously you're not going to get together. Back in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6, we have the beginning of the cult of Baal. Now, I'm going to read some passages to you, and I'm going to read them fairly rapidly, because I just want to give you an idea of the degeneracy that existed in Judah. Jeremiah 3, 6. I'll make a few comments along the way. We'll be going to Ezekiel 16 in just a moment. By the way, this is like a, what do they call the little warning ahead of time? This is a disclaimer. I did not write these passages. I refuse to apologize for what is said. Okay? We'll get into others that will be even better. But for now, Jeremiah 3, 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? Make a note right there. The reforms of Josiah are recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23. Everything this great man did to put down the blood cult, the sex cult of his time, is recorded in that passage. Have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. You might want to take a note or make a note of Ezekiel 16:25 right here. It's a good cross-reference. We'll be there in just a minute. What does it mean to be a harlot under a green tree? I'll show you in just a moment. Verse 7, and I thought, this is God speaking, after she's done all these things, she'll return to me. In other words, she's out of line. God says, I'm long-suffering, I'm patient. She'll return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, verse 8, that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. He's referring here to the Assyrian captivity, 721 B.C. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. In other words, you have a tale of two sisters. The northern kingdom, Israel. Southern kingdom, Judah. Verse 9. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. Stones and trees is a reference to the sex images and autoeroticism that was practiced in the cult of Baal. Basically, what they called worship followed the law of diminishing returns. You started out on the high hill, you started out under the green tree, and you had mass, normal, illicit sex. Now, it was wrong, but it was at least normal. That means male with female. But as the degeneracy set in, you had, as a part of the hill, you had a whole system of orgiastic worship. So over here, you had abnormal. I mean, once it lost its thrill, you have male with male and female with female. Homosexuality and lesbianism. After a while, that lost its thrill. So you went down to the next spot, and there was bestiality. And they had people that worked with these animals and trained them to perform sex acts with human beings. During the days of the Apostle Paul, there was a man who was quite well known in the Roman Empire as an animal trainer. And he would train animals to perform sex acts with females. The only thing they never told the women who volunteered or were used as slaves is that the highlight was that the animal was trained at just the right moment to attack and eat the victim. That's what men and women paid for in the days of the Apostle Paul. In fact, they say that the fixation with the Roman games and the arenas was so great that women would give birth in the stands rather than leave and lose their seats. Some of these games would go on for 3 days. But you ain't heard nothing yet. We're just getting into Jeremiah. After the diminishing returns and the destruction of the soul in bestiality, and by the way, it got to the point where, because of the perversion of the people, it got to where if you were a man, you couldn't get a woman, and if you were a woman, you couldn't get a man. That's why you went to the next step. All those who had burned out at this level went here. Abnormal, illicit sex. And then when they burned out at that level, they went to bestiality. And then after they burned out in bestiality, then it was rocks and sticks. I don't know if this is where they got the saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but when they say rocks and sticks, they're talking about wooden images. They're talking about images of male and female deities. And these images have the sex organs accentuated so that people could practice autoeroticism on the images. These were the days of Jeremiah. By the way, it's not any nicer today, it's worse. Remember, I didn't write this. Verse 10, in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. And the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has proved herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 16. This is just introduction to the cult of the days of Jeremiah. We will have to see next time in Jeremiah chapter 7 some of the human sacrifice. But right now we're just looking at the immorality aspect of it. Ezekiel 16, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite, your mother was a Hittite. That's the greatest insult you could give a person. What God is saying is, you have become a bastard nation. That's the way they would understand it. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, neither were you washed with water for cleansing, nor were you rubbed with salt, or even wrapped in cloths. In other words, you were a cast-off child. You were cast aside. God talks about how He entered into a covenant with them, and how He cleansed them. This is redemption. And how He beautified them and how He blessed them. And he gets up to the 14th verse and he says, your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. It was perfect because of my splendor that I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But, verse 15, you trusted in your beauty and you played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries on every passerby that was willing. You took some of your clothes and you made for yourselves high places of various colors. These are tents of prostitution. And you played the harlot on them, which had never come about nor happened. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and my silver that I gave you, and you made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. These are, of course, sex objects. Then you took your embroidered cloth and you covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them and my bread that I gave you, fine flour and oil and honey that I fed you with, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma, and so it happened, declares the Lord. Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters whom you bore to me and you sacrificed them to idols. You see, the firstborn of the land of Israel was holy to the Lord. The firstborn son had to be redeemed to remind them that it was the firstborn of God who redeemed the world. And yet they took the firstborn that was dedicated to God and they sacrificed that child. And here's how it happened. In the cult of Baal, which I'll give you a lot of detail about next week, every young woman had to become a cult prostitute at the age of 18. When she bore her first child as a result of the prostitution in the cult, the infant that was born to her had to be sacrificed as a blood offering. So that's how they sacrifice their children. Things haven't changed a whole lot over the years. Verse 21, you slaughtered my children and you offered them to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. One small area that has changed between the Baalism of the ancient world and occultism of the present world is that now the fire offering is considered an abomination. If you find a sacrifice that has actually been burned, then that is a sign of hostility. If you find a sacrifice that is a bloodlet sacrifice, that is a sign of honor. If you are honored by them, if you're one of them, and you offer yourself and volunteer to be sacrificed, you will be bloodlet, which is blood sacrifice by a knife. If you're burned, it means you're a Christian or a traitor. Besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and barren, squirming in your own blood. Verse 23, and it came about after all your wickedness. Woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and you made yourself a high place in every square. In other words, they're simply becoming more and more bold. Look at verse 25. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby so as to multiply your harlotry. Remember now, I didn't write this. But I want you to understand one thing. God isn't shocked by human atrocities. And so he writes it as it is. You played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors. You multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, and I delivered you up to the desire of those that hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. And the point here is simply that the heathen Philistines have more standards than the reversionistic Jews. Verse 28, moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and you still were not satisfied. Verse 29 says you were still not satisfied. Verse 30, you became a bold-faced harlot. You'll remember in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 3, he talks about a whore's forehead, and that's simply talking about the bold face of the harlot. Look over for just a moment at Ezekiel 23. We're not going to have time to develop tonight the first part of the 23rd chapter, but we will look at it. There's a tremendous play on words where the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, is called Aholah. And the southern kingdom is called Aholibah. And the names here are a play on words, and it's quite graphic. We'll look at that in time. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 23. Now her sister Aholibah, this is talking about Judah, saw this, yet she was more corrupt in her lust than her sister, her harlotries more than the harlotries of her sister. She lusted after the Assyrians, governors and officials, the ones near, magnificently dressed, horsemen riding on horses, all of them desirable young men. And I saw that she had defiled herself. They both took the same path. So she increased her harlotries. She saw men portrayed on the wall, images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion. You know what you have here? You know all of those things you see, the hieroglyphics, and you have all the people that are on the walls. You know what that is? It's ancient pornography. You know, it's like here you have the images of all these people, and down at the bottom it says, for a good time, call Abdul, 3578653. This is just ancient pornography. She saw these girded with belts on their loins, flowing turbans on their heads, and all of them looking like officers like the Babylonians in Chaldea, the land of their birth. Verse 16, when she saw them, she lusted after them. She sent messengers to them in Chaldea. And the Babylonians came to her to the bed of love, and they defiled her with their harlotry. And when she had been defiled by them, she became disgusted with them. You know what this is? The common problem of frigidity. Abuse of the system to the point of frigidity. And she uncovered her harlotries and uncovered her nakedness, and I became disgusted with her as I had become disgusted with her sister. Now, brace yourselves. If you think it's been blunt so far, be prepared. Verse 19, yet she multiplied her harlotries. Remember the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And she lusted after her lovers, her paramours, whose flesh is like the flesh of donkeys and whose issue like the issue of horses. Now, I would love to amplify this. But what I'm going to do is simply quote for you from the theological word book of the Old Testament so that you'll know that this is coming from qualified people. This is simply talking about the fact that what she got excited about was she saw that these people, the Babylonians and the Egyptians, had genitals like the genitals of an animal, and she got excited about it. And the issue refers to the sperm of the animal. And when she saw that they had genitals like donkeys, and their issue was like a horse, she thought, now I've really found it. By the way, I didn't write this. Thus you longed for the lewdness of your youth when the Egyptians handled your bosom because of the breasts of your youth. I have an article before me called How Satanists Destroy Our Children by Diane Corr. She says, we are at war, we're in the middle of a spiritual warfare, and the satanic weapons are all pointed at our young. There are school recruitment programs where Satanists infiltrate into the educational system to get children involved in history lessons. They talk then about paganism and witchcraft. I've heard firsthand from people who now in schools are having to teach children about witchcraft and paganism. It's all a recruitment program. She says, not long ago, I started looking after children who had been abused. For 20 years, I had been doing this work. After the last 2 years, I had to pick up the pieces after small children were brought to me because they had been subjected to satanic abuse. Since we started tracing where the satanic abuse came from, we have all been in danger. My workers have been beaten up. Last week, the house of one of my workers was set on fire by a deliberate act of arson. I myself have been threatened many times. This will not stop us. I have to listen to stories from children that make me feel physically sick. You've never found what life is really all about in some parts of this society until you have sat face to face and had some child, some infant, try to describe to you the most inhumane things that can happen. And I've listened to it from the mouths of children right here in our own area. These children have been sodomized at 3 years old. They have been forced to eat human excrement. They have been forced to drink urine. They have been subjected to multi-rape. One three-year-old was tied to a tree in a forest at 12 o'clock at night and then left there until 5 o'clock in the morning. When they returned for him, he was grateful to see them and he was willing to be initiated into the occult. Thousands and thousands of children like this are in England. The English government refuses to recognize these thousands of children. There's a trial in Nottingham in Yorkshire at the moment dealing with a case in which 17 children were abused satanically. Why should that surprise us? We had a case out in the Presidio area of California that involved some 360. By the way, how much have you heard about that case? Anybody hear about that? You know the amazing thing to me, when it first came out and the child abuse issue came up, not one thing was mentioned about the motivation behind it. The motivation was a blood cult system exactly like existed in the days of Jeremiah. There are 11 defendants, and in April there will be a trial of a girl. She was satanically abused from being small to being 15 years of age. When she became able to have children, she was made pregnant on 8 separate occasions. When each of her pregnancies got to 4 months, she was aborted. The fetuses were put in a freezer where they were eaten at satanic last suppers, and she had to take part. Well, I could go on and on. It says some of the effects of the results of this abuse on these children include children alienating themselves from loving and caring families, violent and deranged behavior, multi-personality disorders among children, alcoholism, drug addiction, psychiatric illness, brainwashing, and so on and so on and so on. This is just one of a multitude of articles. My file's so thick, you probably wouldn't even believe it. But I think I will be able to verify in your mind at least that what happened in the days of Jeremiah has not gone away. It's alive and well. It's in this country. It's in countries all around the world. And here's the amazing thing. In a civilized nation with highly developed intelligence apparatus, we are unable to explain why 1.8 million children disappear in this country every year. Isn't that amazing? I mean, up here at the top, in the area of respectability, we look at something happening down here at the bottom in an area of obvious immorality and abuse, and we're not even able to explain why. And the hard thing is even getting some people to believe that it's happening. Even though every truck stop you go into has the walls plastered with hundreds of pictures of children. I mean, you don't have any trouble convincing those parents their kids are no longer there. Why is it as a civilized nation we are not able to find out and stop it? You know why? I'll tell you why. Same reason we can't stop the drug flow. You know why? The enemy works the top, the enemy works the bottom. He works every angle. You know what it means for us? It means trouble. There's going to be trouble one day, and we'll have to face it. We better be deep in the Word. Let's pray, and I'll see you later. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to feast on the bread of life. Bless us with understanding. Help us to receive the clarity, the sometimes force, the difficulty of some of the passages that we've studied. And Father, I don't think there could be a one of us in this room that has any kind of honesty, any kind of humility, any kind of objectivity that doesn't realize that we, in our own frailty, in our own failures, oftentimes contribute to the very system that we have such an abhorrence of. And yet, Father, we realize that our lives are riveted in the person of Jesus Christ. We recognize that we are moving and advancing through the study and the application of the Word to conformity with the person of Christ. We pray that you will deliver us from these areas of contribution to that system and give us the wisdom and the eyes to see, give us the mind to understand, and help us to be shrewd as we've never been shrewd before. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.